turn again in God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And Deuteronomy, as we've seen, in one sense, is the second giving of the law. That's what its name literally means. But it's much more than that. The whole book is, in a sense, a covenant renewal. And particularly as we come to this third part, this third sermon, the covenant is going to be renewed in Moab before the people go into the promised land. And then, as well as we see today, there are instructions for covenant renewal on the other side. Once they enter in, and once they have cleared out many of their enemies, what are they to do? And this ought to be seen as something very relevant in today, in our day and age, just as much as it was then. We can call ourselves, as the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Covenanter Church. It's something that we do stand for, the covenants that were made in our land so long ago. And so talk about covenant renewal is certainly something that we would see as being relevant today, just as much as in Moses' day. But we have to take one step back before we can go in to this chapter and ask the question, why? Why was it necessary to renew the covenant? And first, we can put an argument, and a convincing argument, against the idea of covenant renewal. In one sense, it's simply not necessary. Formally and legally, it was not necessary to go through all that's spoken of here in the chapter. Israel was bound by the covenant. Israel would always be bound by the covenant. Whether they renewed the covenant or not, they were always bound by it, because God had entered into a covenant with them. The obligations of covenants are binding. And particularly when we think of national covenants and church covenants like this one is, it is binding for as long as that nation or for as long as that church exists. If you and I were to make a personal covenant with God, as many people in the past did do, you make a personal covenant to promise God to do something in particular, that only binds you. It has no effect on anyone else. What you personally have promised to God is between you and God. And once you die, that is it. There is no obligation upon your children and grandchildren, because the covenant was made between God and you as an individual. But when a covenant like this one is made between God and a nation, or between God and a church, well, it's similar. For as long as the nation exists, and for as long as the church exists, the covenant binds it. The obligations fall upon them. And you can't say, well, Moses is now dead. That generation is now dead. Therefore, we're free from all the obligations of God's covenant. That doesn't fit at all. God entered into this covenant with Israel forever, for his people. And no matter how many generations die, even if no one in the current generation swore the covenant at Mount Sinai, even still, the duties of the covenant are binding upon them. Think in a parallel sense of what happens with nations today. If the United Kingdom were to enter into a treaty with another country, let's say it entered into a treaty with the United States of America, that treaty would bind in law until the treaty were fulfilled or broken legally, until there was a renegotiation of it. Let's say our generation, let's say our leaders, our current prime minister enters into that treaty. Well, does that treaty get broken each time there's an election? Each time there's a new prime minister on our side or a new president on their side? No. The treaty stands, the treaty continues. Why? because it was made not between the Prime Minister and the President in a personal capacity, but it was made between two nations, as nations. It's the same with national debt. We can't stand and complain that our ancestors contracted huge debts in the world wars. And we can't say, well, because it was them that contracted the debt and not us in our generation, therefore we're free from the debt. You understand that argument is illogical. For as long as our nation exists, if one generation contracts debts, it passes on to the next generation. So that's why we ought to be calling out the government in what it's currently doing in accruing so much debt, because that debt passes on to our children and our children's children. This is the nature of covenants. The obligations bind not just the present day, but bind the future generations also. And so from that point of view, we could say quite simply, what happens here in the last section of Deuteronomy is unnecessary. It's unnecessary legally, it's unnecessary formally, because whether the people renew the covenant or not, they're already bound by the covenant. Whether they renew their commitment to God's law or not, they must still obey God's law, because they have been entered into a covenant with him. So that's one argument against covenant renewal. And yet, friends, don't we see the infallible will of God here? Don't we see what his Spirit wants for the church and nation of Israel? Is that they do renew their covenant. And so we must ask why. Why is it that God wants his people to do that which technically does not need to be done? Well, is it not true that by renewing their covenant, they were recommitting themselves, rededicating themselves to the Lord, and refocusing their attention upon what they were to do? Yes, it can be summarized there, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is shown by obeying the commandments. Well, now in this new generation, they are repledging themselves, rededicating themselves to do these very things that they were told to do. The covenant was made at Sinai all those years ago. 40 years have passed. The generation has been killed in the wilderness because of their disobedience. A new generation now stands on the cusp of entering into the promised land, and God would have them rededicate themselves to him. God would have them to pledge themselves to obey him afresh. And friends, as the history of God's word continues, once they enter in under Joshua, God expects them to do the same again. Renew your covenant commitments. When the reforming kings of Judah come to their thrones, and they see the state of Judah is filled with sin and transgression that they have inherited from the king that went before them, what do? They renew the covenant to renew their commitments to God. You could say legally, formally, they don't need to do that. They're already bound by these oaths. And yet they enter into it so that they can, with a new heart, engage themselves in the Lord's work and to do his duty. When Nehemiah returns from captivity, what does he do? He leads the people in covenant renewal. And so at various points throughout the history of God's people, covenant renewal occurs. Technically unnecessary, and yet spiritually and experientially very necessary. Because how easy is it for you and for me to lose focus? As we go about our day-to-day life, we get bogged down in the world, and sometimes we get bogged down in sins and transgressions that we see all around us. We're living in a sin-soaked world. And if we're not careful, how easy it is to start to stray from the narrow path that God has set before us. And so covenant renewal is very necessary. Our nation is no different than Israel. It has entered into covenants with the Lord God at the time of the Second Reformation. It has broken its covenants. It's tried to cast them off and to say we no longer want God and we no longer want to serve Christ, the governor of the nations. But that doesn't change the fact that we're still bound by those covenants. Legally, we cannot cast off the covenants because they have been made with God himself. We have promised him that we would serve him. And now, friends, we as a nation and we as a church must and ought to do so. Our church at various times has engaged in covenant renewal. Now, we can't do that exactly as it was done in the Second Reformation, because at the time when the National Covenant was made and the Solemn League and Covenant was made, it was made between a nation and God, between a whole church, the national church, and God. Well, today we don't stand representing the nation, and we don't stand being the entirety of the church in this land. We are very much a minority. We're a minority of church and state. And so any thought of renewing the covenant, as much as it would be a good thing to do, we must recognize it's on that level. It's a minority testifying to our duty to speak out to the nation and to the church that we would call on all to return to these principles of the Second Reformation. Here in Deuteronomy 27, we see a covenant renewal. And thankfully, in this case, it's done by the whole nation. It's done by all the people, and it's entered into willingly. It's not here a case of a small minority seeking to enter into reformation, but it's all of God's people repledging themselves to him. And how we ought to pray for such things in our own day. But what is this covenant renewal? And what does it look like? Well, here in Deuteronomy 27, it is the renewal that's going to happen when they enter into the promised land. And there are two visible reminders, two signs that they're to see and notice, and two things that if you and I were there, we would marvel at them. They would be things that would stand out to us, and we would stop and think about them. Isn't that the way God works so often with his people? Particularly in the Old Testament, he makes them stop and think. He gives them something to think about. And these two things certainly do that. The first of these visible reminders is a reminder of the law of God, a reminder of the commandments and the rules. And what they're to do is that they are to set up stones. They're to whitewash them, to make them white, whether it's made with plaster over the top of them or some other method. They are to be made white. And then they are to write on these large stones the words of the law. Now, there are various ways that could be done, and it's very hard for us to figure out exactly how it would have been done. Were these words painted on top of the whitewash? Or was it like a plaster that was on top of the stones, a layer of white that they could etch off to write in the words? And so the writing would be the original color of the stone. It's hard to tell. But nevertheless, the point is quite clear. These large stones stand up on Mount Ebal, and as you were passing by, you would see them. You would see them from the bottom, because these mountains it speaks of here are really hills. I remember, I think I've said before, one of my professors at seminary who has conducted many tours of Israel, he says that when you read something of the geography in the Bible, you have to scale it back. When we in Scotland read of mountains, we think of our mountains, which are huge mountains. These mountains are really hills. And I would encourage you, it's very easy in the technological age we live in to go home from this sermon and just put into Google Mount Ebal, and later on we'll see Mount Gerizim as well. And you'll see exactly what these mountains look like today. You'll see photographs of them, and it will help you understand the point being made here. But these stones, large stones with the law of God written on them, are placed on Mount Ebal. They're whitewashed, and so they stand out. You see them, your eye is drawn to them. If the sun shines on them, you see them very clearly from the bottom of the hill. And they're set up here in a place that would have had many people passing by at the bottom of the hill. You see, right at the foot, over a bit to the east, is Shechem. And Shechem was a fairly major town. It's in the middle of Israel. It's in the middle from the north to the south, and in the middle from the east to the west. Shechem was one of the cities of refuge. And if you remember anything about the cities of refuge, they were to be accessible. If you accidentally killed someone, you were to flee to the city of refuge. And Shechem, therefore, was accessible to many people. There was a road that went east to west, that went between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so people would be traveling in that direction, perhaps to come to Shechem. And so as they're passing by, doing their normal everyday business, they would notice those stones on the mountain. They would be visible. But friends, there's something else about Shechem and something else about this place that makes it significant for God's people. When Abraham was called by God to leave the land of his forefathers and to go to a land which God would show him, it was in Shechem that he first met with the Lord in the land of Canaan. This was the first time, after leaving all that he had and following God's instructions, this was the first place he met with God. And there he built an altar. And God, I think here, by picking this location for the covenant renewal, is showing them that he has kept his side. He made an oath to Abraham, and now they're entering in, and they are going to stand in the very place where God appeared to Moses. These stones are set up as a visible reminder of the law of God which binds the people. And notice what Moses says in verses 9 and 10. This is the message that they're to take away. Verse 9, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day." See, there's a visible message in these laws. You are my people. You are subject to my law. You are to obey my commandments. Be careful and be diligent to do them. So that's the first reminder. You would see these whitewashed stones with the law of God written on them. But the second reminder is a ceremony that was to take place there. These stones and Mount Ebal would have stayed from generation to generation. They would have been a permanent reminder to the people. But this second sign was something that happened once. It happened once the people entered in to the land. They were to engage in this ceremony. We have the two hills described for us. Verse 12. "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim," and it lists six tribes. Verse 13. "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse," and it lists six more tribes. Now again, if you were to go onto Google and you were to look at pictures of Ebal and Gerizim, you would see that these hills are close to one another. They come down into a little valley in between. And so it would be fairly easy for multitudes of people to stand on the sides, on the slopes of the hills. They're not standing at the very pinnacle. They're standing on the slopes of these hills. And there would be this natural amphitheater there. as the word of God was read out, it would be heard. And as the people responded, saying amen to each one of these curses, that also would be heard by all the people assembled. And so this would have been a very solemn event. The six tribes are listed for us, six on each mountain. The Levites recite out all these curses, and all the people say amen. Now look at the curses just for a moment, and you'll see that there are 12 of them. And they take us through various commandments, not in order, but they give us really a representative example of ways that the law of God can be broken. Verse 15, for example, there speaks of idolatry, a breaking of the first and second commandments. Verse 16 there, you'll notice, speaks of treating your father or mother with contempt. So that is a breaking of the fifth commandment. Verses 17 to 19 are various commandments to do with justice. Remember that Deuteronomy has been very concerned with justice, with the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Verses 20 to 23 deal with sexual sins. Verses 24 and 25 deal with the taking away of life, whether by striking or by bribing secretly for someone else to slay. And then the final one, verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And perhaps that reminds us of James 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one part is guilty of all." These are sins, representative sins, a list of sins that would probably tempt God's people. And each one of them begins with that word, cursed. The one who follows this pathway, the one who engages in these sins, is cursed. They are breaking the covenant. They are divorcing themselves from God. And there can be no blessing for such a people. All of the people of Israel, on both sides of the hills, are to answer amen. They are to join in. They are to acquiesce with the will of God and say, yes, it is right that if we sin in these ways, that we be cursed by God. Yes, the justice of God would demand that we would suffer if we broke this covenant. Friends, I want you to imagine what it would be like to be there on these hills on that day and to hear such a solemn ceremony of covenant renewal. To hear the people pledging themselves once again to the Lord by their amen, which they repeat 12 times over. And we don't simply need to imagine it. We can turn forward and do turn forward in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. And from verse 30 onwards, you see that this is exactly what they do. Joshua 8 and verse 30. "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord." So there we're getting an extra piece of information. The Ark of the Covenant is in the valley, in between these two hills. "The stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of Moses, in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So there we see, it's not just some people from the nation, not just some representatives, it's all the people. The babies and the children, the women, all the people, even the strangers and aliens, are there at these two hills, renewing this covenant with the Lord. It would have been striking, would it not, to see all the people together. Think about it. The people had camped together around the tabernacle for all those years. But once they entered into the promised land, they would go to their own tribal allotments, and they would begin to get their own houses in order. The people of Israel were spread throughout the land, but now they were to gather together in one place again, at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were to renew their covenant with God. It would have been striking to look at these two hills. Mount Ebal, which represents the curse, being a more rugged and barren hill. And Mount Gerizim, which was gentler and supposed to be more fertile and lusher. Do we not see two striking pictures there? Here set before you is life and death, Gerizim and Ebal, blessing and curse. And friends, you can't stand on both mountains, can you? You can't stand with one foot in blessing and the other foot in curse. You must choose this day whom you are going to serve. If the Lord is God, serve him and be blessed by him. Have the blessings of Gerizim. But if you choose to go in a different way, if you choose to break your covenant, if you choose to trespass against the Lord, well then Mount Ebal, the place of barrenness, the curse, that is what is for you. Friends, it may have been an Old Testament ritual, but it is very plain to us, the spiritual lesson for us in our day. None of us here in this room can have both blessing and curse. It's one or the other. Serve the Lord or don't serve the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be on the narrow road or be on the broad road. Serve the Lord by obeying his law or disobey him and live for yourself and for the world. But friends, notice there are consequences of your action. There is blessing and there is curse. There is heaven and there is hell. Dear friends, see that there is no neutrality. There is no third course. It's one or the other. And you must choose. You could say, well, I'll delay and I'll choose some other time. But that is a choice. By choosing not to serve the Lord today, you are choosing evil. You are choosing curse. You are choosing the way that leads to destruction. Because if Christ is King, we are to serve him today. We can't delay. We can't wait another moment longer. We must bow before him in repentance and in faith. Have we all come to see the way of blessing as being the good way? Have we all come to see that the narrow road leads to life? And are we walking that road? The people here, as their covenant is renewed, see that afresh. It's a visible reminder to them of the two ways you can go, into blessing or into curse, into obedience or into disobedience. And they are pledging themselves to wholehearted obedience. Thomas Coleman, who was one of the Westminster divines, preached a sermon when the Solemn League and Covenant was going to be entered into at Westminster. And he said in it, "Either by our sins we shall make a breach into our covenant, or by a covenant make a breach into our sins." There's only two ways that we can go. We can either by our sin break the covenant, or we can by our covenant break the sin. And it's a striking thing. We are afresh as God's people today to pledge ourselves to obedience. God is calling us, whether we go through the formal process of covenant renewal or not. God is calling you and me as individuals to go out the doors of this church, recommitted to serving Him, desiring to walk in His ways all the more. And you see, I've already answered this question, but you might be tempted to ask, is this just an Old Testament thing? Well, of course it's not just an Old Testament thing. Perhaps we might be tempted to say, is this not a covenant of works? Obey and you will live. But no, it's not a covenant of works. And no, it's not simply the law reigning. Even throughout this chapter, we see grace upon grace. Now notice verse 26 for a moment. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. Well, you might say, well, that isn't grace at all. That is a covenant of works, is it not? Paul quotes it in Galatians chapter 3. We thought of that a few weeks ago. Cursed is the one who doesn't keep all the words of the law. Are you trying to encourage us to have our salvation and to have eternal life by obeying? Well, of course, we can't do that. Galatians 3 shows us that if we attempt to keep the law fully and to keep all the ceremonies, we will fail. We need the one who was cursed for us, Jesus Christ, who bore the curse upon the tree. But that being said, that doesn't mean that this whole covenant renewal is a religion of works and not of grace. Throughout, we see God's grace. God's grace inspires obedience. And that's always the way. Let us never divorce grace from obedience. Let's put them in the correct order, but let's not divorce them. Obedience, our obedience does not go before God's grace to us, but our obedience does flow out of God's grace to us. We see that. Look at verse 2. It shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones, and so on. When are they to put these commandments up? When God has brought them into the land. Verse 3, you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That is grace. He is giving you a present in His grace, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice how many times, and it really struck me when I was reading it out loud, how many times it says, the Lord your God, the one who has entered into a covenant, he shall be your God and you shall be His people. That is grace. But notice particularly verses 9 and 10. Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God. Notice how it flows on. Because you have become the people of God, therefore obey Him. But then also we see God's grace in the altar which was to be built on Mount Ebal. We see that in verse 5. On Mount Ebal, as well as the stone tablets with the law, there was to be built an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Isn't it very striking that in the same place where the law would condemn, in the same place where God's people would be cursed for their disobedience and their covenant breaking, that there is found an altar where sacrifice is made, a place where atonement is made. And there are two types of sacrifice made here. There are burnt offerings, mentioned there in verse 6, and there are peace offerings in verse 7. Burnt offerings represent Christ's atonement. The whole sacrifice is consumed. It's a holocaust, a complete obliteration of the animal. That is what happened to Christ. he was consumed in God's wrath, consumed in the fire of the fury of God, so that we might be reconciled to God. That's grace. The other type of sacrifice is a peace offering. Verse 7. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. I don't think of peace offerings perhaps as what first comes to mind. I think of a husband that does something against his wife, and he thinks he needs to give a peace offering. He buys her some flowers or some chocolates as a peace offering to try to appease her anger. That's not the sort of peace offering that's spoken of here. The peace offering in the law of God, you see it in Leviticus. It was offered to God for a few different things. One, as a thanksgiving to God, but another as a vow. That when you were promising God that you were going to do something, that you would give him this offering alongside that. And the thing about the peace offering, it wasn't like the burnt offering where everything was consumed in fire. This peace offering produces benefits to you, the offerer. Look at verse 7. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. Is obedience to be seen as drudgery? Is obedience to be seen as a life of misery? Or is obedience to be seen as the way of joy, the way of fellowship with God, that we can sit together with God and with Christ and commune with him, that if we love him, we keep his commandments? Notice that this covenant, which is renewed by sacrifice, with an altar on the mountain of curse. As we sang earlier, Psalm 50 and verse 5, gather my sins together to me, those who have made a covenant with sacrifice. Every covenant that can be made, every covenant we make as individuals with God, or as a church, or as a nation, and indeed the covenants that have been made by the church and nation in our land, were founded in grace, founded upon the principle of Christ being the mediator of the better covenant. They were made with sacrifice. They're not covenants of works. They are not ways of trying to earn God's favor, but they are ways of humbling ourselves before the Lord, confessing to him that we cannot keep his law fully and perfectly, and that we need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the mediator of this covenant, and therefore we are to obey. Now, there is no command for us to perform this ceremony today. We're not to try to find two similar mountains in Scotland and try to get all people together and to perform this ceremony. But nevertheless, the principles of covenant renewal still apply. And surely we who believe that the covenants of our land are still binding ought to be praying that these covenants would be renewed in our day. We believe these covenants are binding, and every office bearer takes that himself when he makes his vows to God. Every office bearer, minister, elder, and deacon, says that these covenants bind today. Should we not be concerned, therefore, to see our nation turning back to God in covenant, turning back to him and repledging and rededicating ourselves to him? Yes, our nation has done all that it can to bury those covenants in oblivion. They were made illegal. They were burned in fire. They were cast off. And a new constitution was made, which removed Christ from his place as king over this nation. But friends, we see in this passage that that is the way of cursing. Verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. Can we not see that there can be no good whatsoever for our nation or for the church of this land as long as the covenants are cast off. But can we not see on the other side that if we were to renew the covenants and return to the Lord our God in repentance and faith, that there would be blessing? Because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that takes us to chapter 28, which, Lord willing, we'll see next week. But just notice ahead and you'll see very clearly set before God's people are these two pathways: Gerizim and Ebal, blessing and curse. That stands for us as individuals, and it stands for us as a church and a nation. Choose this day, whom will you serve? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, how we ought to confess our great sin before you, and how we have fallen short of our covenant commitments, that we have sinned and done wickedly. To us belongs shame of face. Lord, we see that the nation has done all that it can to anger you. It has done all that it can to sin against you. And the church has not always stood steadfast in its commitment to you. Oh Lord, even these covenants that we thought of have been forgotten by most of the church today. Oh Lord, there's sorrow in our hearts when we think of such things. And we fear lest the road we go down leads to greater curses for us. We're astounded by your patience with us, that you are long-suffering, and that you have not cast us off completely, that you have not allowed us as a nation to be utterly consumed. But Lord, we see that the road we go leads surely in that direction. So we pray that you would stir up in our hearts repentance and help us, even as a minority, to speak out to this nation and to speak out to the church and to call people to renew their covenants with you. May you, O Lord, stir up hearts to make them willing and make them desirous of doing such a thing in our day and generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and the first version and we'll sing verses 10 to 14. The whole paths of the Lord are God. Oh, sorry, I'm reading the second version. Verse 10. The whole paths of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to those that do his covenant keep and testimonies pure. Now for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat to pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great. What man is he that fears the Lord and doth him serve? Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose and still observe. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his posterity shall flourish still, and of the earth inheritors shall be. With those that fear him is the secret of the Lord. The knowledge of his covenant he will to them afford. Psalm 25, the first version, verses 10 to 14. Let's stand to sing.
The whole paths of the Lord are good and mercy true.
Oh,
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.